Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, as we've already prayed in this psalm, I ask once again that we would rejoice in your steadfast love. Thank you for being so consistent in your love for us. I pray for our children and for ourselves as we study your word now. Help us receive your love and live in it. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Go ahead, kids. You can follow the cross out to the narthex for the children's sermon, and they will join us in time for the creed. Well, all week, my head has just been bouncing around with song lyrics, of course. In fact, I didn't think of it till I was sitting right there, but a ChatGPT search that says something like, give me all of the songs on the radio that start with the word love in the first verse, would probably produce something pretty good. I mean, a pretty big list. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me no more. What's love got to do with it? All week, these kind of lyrics have been popping into my head, even the Christian ones. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree. Oh, how you love me. There's all these lyrics that talk about love. We, as a culture, are aware of its importance, even if we don't quite understand what it is. Now, with that introduction, I'm heading into the theological virtues. We've done our sermon series so far in Lent, and we've been looking at the cardinal virtues. Those would be prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude, and now the three theological are faith, hope, and love. But I'm going to actually reverse the order and take love today because, one, it's the preeminent of them, and two, I want to land on hope for Easter morning. It just lines up better liturgically for us. So we're going to look at love today. Consider its preeminence. The list of the fruits of the Spirit that are engraved on our baptismal font, do you know from Galatians 5 what it starts out with? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. Love is the first one. Galatians 5:6 says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, only faith working itself through love. 1 Corinthians 13, the preeminent marriage verse that is not actually about marriage, but is read at almost every wedding I do, you know, love is patient, love is kind. It actually comes down to the end and says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Yes. John, 1 John 4 says, God is love. God is love. That is profound. I looked up how many times in the New Testament, 293 times, love in one of its various grammatical forms, a noun, a verb, different tenses, 293. In just John's three epistles, the three letters, 52 times. It is, there are 260 chapters in the whole New Testament. That means the word love occurs more than all the chapters. So there's enough to have more than one in every chapter. That's a lot of talk about love. Now, I want to start by saying, are you a loving person? If love is that preeminent and important, what about you? Are you a loving person? I'm thankful for the ministry of Gary Chapman, who wrote the book, The Five Love Languages. It's aimed more at helping marriages thrive, but it certainly is not about marriage. And it breaks down different types of ways that we can love other people, by acts of service, by gifts, by touch, by words of affirmation, by spending quality time. These are all great examples of ways that we can love another person. So it's a helpful tool to say, well, which one am I better at? Which one do I prefer giving if I'm gonna express love for somebody? Which one do I prefer receiving and why? Of course, everybody likes all five of those things, but we favor some over the others, maybe. Now today, I want to look at the fact that God is love and God defines love. Because all those, or most of those songs on the radio are picking up love in terms of a feeling, not a decision of the will, and they have romance somewhere attached to them, usually. Most of the songs are singing about that. So God is love and he defines what love is. Now, our text is that epistle passage I picked from 1 John 3. It's page 1022, if you like to follow along in a pew Bible, 1022. And in that passage, the word that is translated love every single time is agape, which is a Greek word you probably have heard or maybe have heard it. It's used quite a bit. Agape is one of four words in the Greek language for love. They've got very nuanced definitions of love. Storge is the word for affection. You might have affection like a parent for a child or affection even for a pet, let's say, or love of country would fall into that category. Another one is the word philia, or phileo, from which we have like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So that kind of love is friendship. And then there is, of course, eros, where, from which we get the word erotic. It's romantic love. And then there's agape, which I would say is the highest form, although that can be debated if it's the highest form. But it is the kind of love that loves for the sake of the beloved, not expecting anything in return. It's the kind of love that we have John using here in this passage. It's very curious in John's gospel when Peter is reinstated, and scholars have debated this quite a bit. You know, three times Jesus denied, or Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And he says at the first two, "Do you agape love me?" And Peter strangely replies, "You know that I phileo love you." It's like, "Do you love me? You know that I like you. Do you love me? Do you know that I'm your friend? Do you love me?" The third time, though, Jesus switches and uses the word for the brotherly love instead of agape. And then it says he's hurt that the third time he asked him. Now, it's not clear if he's hurt because he asked him a third time or because he changed the word, but curious. But that's an example of how the different Greek words pop up in different places. But Jesus starts off with, "Do you agape love me? Do you have love for me like I have love for you?" Now, in this passage here, we're going to look at knowing God's love. We're going to look at joining into his love, and then thirdly, doing his love. And I want to make it clear that that order is important. We don't love God so that he will accept us. There's an order to things. Grace comes first, and grace carries us all the way through. John will say we love because he first loved us. So I want to start by looking at this kind of agape love that we see in here that is different than the romantic kind on the songs on the radio. Now, context. John is writing probably from Ephesus to a church that has existed for a couple of decades and is under some pressures. In particular, his hearers need certainty of their faith. They have had false teachers undermining what they believe, and they're starting to not be clear. They're not confident in God's love. They're not confident in the gospel because another gospel has been brought in that is undermining the true one. Now, John, chapter 2, he says that the Antichrist is in the world, and there are many Antichrists. Don't just think big scary demon or something. Think anyone who is contrary to Christ as Christ has been revealed, who would say that Jesus is someone or something other than what the scriptures reveal. And so he says, the antichrists have gone out from the church. So in this congregation, there were people that were part of the fellowship that started to teach and believe a different gospel, and then they left, probably because they didn't get the whole congregation to agree with them. And what did they teach? Well, in chapter 2, verse 26, he specifically says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." It was malicious. And they were undermining the gospel in two ways. They were saying, one, that Jesus was not the Christ, that he was not the anointed Messiah of God sent to save people. And then they also were saying that he did not come in the flesh, so that he's more like a spirit or something. So they were denying the incarnation, and they were denying the very nature of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal anointed one, the Christ. They were denying Jesus in these two big ways. And this was causing the church to feel unsure of their faith, unsure of what's right, not even sure if they're saved. And I find in the church, and maybe you've experienced this, have you ever wondered if you're truly saved? Have you ever wondered, like, if you're secure in what you've heard? Everyone has a faith system. Everybody is trusting in something. Everyone in the world. I don't just mean in the church. I mean, everyone has a faith system. We all think that we are going to fare well because of something. And it's not, sometimes it's other religions. Sometimes it's work ethic. Sometimes it's wealth. Sometimes it's the self, that I've got strong enough willpower and enough gifts, I can save myself. There's all sorts of stuff. Even science. I'm trusting our scientists, the smartest brains alive. They're going to solve our problems. My hope is in science. There's all kinds of things. And the question becomes, does it work? Whatever the faith system that someone is trusting in, Will it actually sustain you in the end? Will it lead to the heavenly life? You know, people are asking, will I go to heaven when I die? Well, it depends. You know, how can you be sure? How can you be certain? Well, this letter that John is writing is giving certainty to his hearers. He's giving specific things that can ensure that you are secure in Christ, in your faith. And he gives three tests. There's a theological test, there's a moral test, and there's a social test. You can test these things and see if they're true, and if they are, then you can be sure. Now, one of the things about John that drives me crazy as an engineer, I like linear, everything linear. I think A plus B should equal C, therefore D. John is circular, so he hits these tests in all kinds of different ways throughout just five chapters. You can almost take the three tests, and once you know them, read the letter, and then have like three highlighters, and highlight, oh, there's one of the theological tests popping up again. Oh, here comes the moral one again. Oh, this one's the social one again. You can see this popping up all the way through. The theological question, the test is this: do you believe in Jesus' identity and mission, that Jesus is the Christ, and he has come in the flesh, and he has died on the cross, and he rose on the third day, and he did it for us and for our salvation, as we say in the creed? That's a theological test about who God is and how salvation works. The moral test is about sin. Have I owned the fact that I'm a sinner? And have I cried out in repentance for God to forgive me and accept me? Or do I believe the system of I'm a basically good person? I mean, everybody makes mistakes, nobody's perfect, but I'm basically good. That's the American voice that I hear most often outside of the church. And John comes right out and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, we make God a liar. We make God a liar if we say that I'm not a sinner, because his word is clear that I am. And he gives tons of evidence for it. And I don't have to walk very many steps in these shoes to go, I should agree with him, right? But we don't like that. We don't want to have to humble ourselves and admit that. We want to be good in our own merit, and we can't. So the second test is the moral one. Am I honest about my sin condition? I mean, it's why we repent every week. It's why we kneel and confess our sins, because we're sinners, and we need his forgiveness. That's the second test. The third test is the social one. Do I have love for the brothers and sisters? Do I express love for the other members of the church? Now, the order matters here, because you can't get this wrong and think, if I love them well, then I'm going to get saved, because that's works righteousness, and that's not true. We love because he first loved us. He pours his love into our hearts. And so I can look at my life and say, have I come in repentance to Christ, who I trust is the Savior, and then he has filled me with his Spirit and has called me to love, and I ought to love, and I want to love, and I'm growing into it. It's more of a direction than it is having arrived at a place. That third one, the social test, is the result of something that God initiates. So now let's look at three things. I said I want to talk about knowing his love, joining his love, and then doing his love. Knowing his love. John repeats the phrase from the beginning. He repeats it in the passage that we had. The very first verse that Bruce read for us was, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. In other words, the message has been consistent. It has not changed. The same thing that we heard, we proclaim to you. We keep saying, nothing has changed in the message. So these antichrists that are undermining it are bringing another gospel. But from the beginning, we have said consistently who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In fact, he goes on and says, he doesn't go on. He starts there. He says, that which was from the beginning, that's verse 1 of his letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We have really good eyewitness testimony here. This is John, the apostle, as in Peter, James, and John, inner ring of the disciples who was with Jesus for all three of those years and then has been faithfully serving him ever since. And he said, we were there. We touched him physically. Don't think he's some ghost. He was incarnated in the flesh. We touched him. And we heard his words with our ears. We saw his resurrected body. We watched him die. And he's saying we were there for all of it. And from the beginning, we've been telling you this. He keeps bringing them back to where they began. He's been teaching consistently. In verse 16, it says, by this we know. He says we know a lot because they're not clear. They're uncertain. They need to be reassured. Can you say we know? I know for sure. That's what John is trying to impart to the church. That kind of confidence. Based on the eyewitness testimony, the historical proofs, I can say for sure, I know that Jesus is Lord. I know he died for our sins, and I know he is ruling right now. I have it on good witness. I see it in the internal evidence. I also see it in the external subjective evidence, in my own life, in the church, in the missions around the world, in all sorts of ways. We know, he says, by this we know that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. How do we know what love is? Well, we look at Jesus. Love is not a feeling. It is actually a choice to put the other person ahead of oneself. The gospel reading says there's no greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend. If agape is loving the person for their sake, for the sake of the beloved, expecting nothing in return, well, then the greatest way to do that would be actually to put oneself off through death. I'm going to die. I get nothing in return if I'm dead. I love that much. That is what we're learning here. We know love that he laid down his life for us. That's what this looks like. And there's no greater love than that. God loves you even before you were aware of it. God shows his love for us in this, says Romans 5:8. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that is biblical love, agape love. It is not feelings generated. It is a choice. God chooses to love us. He doesn't have to, but he does because he is love. So know his love. Understand what that looks like. Second, join his love. And this is a tough point to make, and I have to make it because it's the biblical one. It's a little scary, and it's even offensive. Everybody belongs to a spiritual family, and I mean everyone in the world, and there are only two out there. So you're in one of two spiritual families in this life. This is the scary part. Verse 11 says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He was of the evil one. There are two families out there. There are those who, by faith in what Christ has done, become adopted into the household of God and are called children of God. Chapter 3 starts with this phrase, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Those who have passed the theological test and passed the moral test can say that. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that he died on the cross for sins. I repent of my sins and trust in him. And therefore, I'm forgiven and I belong. And I can say, I am a child of God because his word declares it. I'm in his family. The other option is to live for oneself and actually be part of the family that is headed by the devil. That's the hard part in here. If you go a little earlier in chapter 3, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So people that don't believe in God are not actively, they wouldn't say I'm a Satan worshiper, I believe in the devil. They just are living his value system because they continue practicing sin. They are in it, and they have not. If you've not turned to God and come into his family, you stand in the other one. And that's what makes this so difficult. There are only two. You know, this thing about Cain and Abel, Cain was of the evil one and he murdered his brother. Why did he murder him, John asks? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It was envy. If you remember the story, these are right back in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, both, one worked of the ground, one had animals. Abel brought the finest gift for God from the fat of one of his animals, brought it as an offering, and he brought it as an offering of love. Cain brought something too, but it was not given out of love. It was maybe done out of duty, obligation. Something was not right with it. And God looked with favor on the gift that Abel brought, and he did not look with regard on the gift that Cain brought. And Cain was envious, and God warned him, if you do right, you too will be accepted. But rather than repent and try again, he had envy for his brother, and he killed him. Not jealousy, envy. Jealousy, if you're jealous, you want the good thing that someone else has. You want it for yourself. But envy is far more evil. Envy says, I want you to not have it. I want it to be taken from you. And so he's envious of his brother, so he kills his brother to take it away. I think I've told you that simple illustration that's so powerful of envy about two sisters that were in a sibling rivalry, and the one resented and had envy of her other sister, and a genie, magic genie, comes and says, I will give you whatever you ask, but whatever you ask, your sister gets a double portion. And she thought about it for a minute and said, I'd like to be blind in one eye. That's envy. Envy is willing to hurt yourself a little bit so that the other person is hurt even worse. I can't bear the fact that you have God's favor and I don't. I don't just want to join in with what you have, I want you to stop having it. And think about this. Is that not how the world treats faith? This world that is saying, love whom you love, live and let live, your truth be your truth, my truth be my truth, that's not enough. Because when they hear that our truth is that all are sinners and we've been forgiven because of what Christ has done, because we've repented and trusted in him, the world gets envious of that and wants to take the church out, right? They can't just be happy saying, well, Christians are forgiven. That's their system. I believe in a different system. It's actually envious. So what does he say? Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Just like Cain hated his brother. Don't be surprised at that. There's envy going on there. They have not joined into his love for various reasons. They were unwilling to repent. Like verses 8 and 9 about whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Well, you can make a practice of repenting and be of the Lord. And I want to say to you, if you've not actually done that, do it. Repent. Trust in Christ even before I'm done speaking. Now, the last point, know his love, join his love, and do his love. Verse 16 says we ought to love the brothers. That word ought is a dangerous one. You got to understand, it's the result of God's initiative. It's not something we do to earn. We ought to do it because of what has already been done for us. This is what God expects of his people. He pours his love into us so that then we can love others with what he has given us. And it's like waking from a sleep at first, a little groggy. Our hearts are reluctant. We have to learn this. We have to practice love. We have to work on it. Christian love is an act of the will, not the feelings. C.S. Lewis makes a very interesting point in Mere Christianity. He says, you might not like someone, but you start to love them, meaning wish for their good, work for their good, you will grow an affection for them. And the contrary is true as well. If you dislike someone and start to hate them, it will move ultimately to murder. It will get worse and worse and worse. So the point is, practice loving people and see what happens with the feelings. You will probably grow an affection for the person that you're extending love to. That's a really helpful thing. And verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't talk about love. Just go do it. Whatever will help the other person will and work for their good. That's what love is. And John says, we know. We know. We know. We have confidence because of the theological test, the moral test, and the social test. God not only is love, but he defines it for us. So as we worship him, as we come to his table, by the way, Christian Eucharists were called agape feasts. There was so much love communicated through gathering around the Lord's table. Pray that he would pour his love into you, that you would then be able to practice loving others, and go try it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for showing us what love really looks like. Thank you for being patient with our hearts that are so slow to do it. I ask for each one of us that this day, this very day, you would show us something we can do to start practicing love because we've received yours already. Thank you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.